I want to welcome you today to the Blessings of Liberty broadcast, and I will be filling in for Preacher Wynn Greer. My name is Kyle Austin, and I'm a preacher out of Mount Lebanon Baptist Church, missionary to college campuses. We do Collegians for Christ, and if you're listening, you're a pastor or you're a church member, and you have a college campus in your area, just ask you, are you doing anything to reach it? And if you need any help, that's what our ministry is about, helping churches to connect to their local campuses, whether it's community college, public or private. We'd love to help you. Love to talk to you if you have any questions. I'll give you our website address, and it's cfcboone.com, cfcboone.com. You can look on there, our contact information, and what we're about is on there. But I just wanted to throw that out there if anybody would have any questions or any help. That's just where our burden and our heart's at. But I'd like to look today is for the next 30 minutes and talk about revival. I know we hear a lot of talk about revival, what revival is. A lot of people probably desiring revival, praying for revival. So what is revival? If you look it up, it's to live again, to receive again a life which has almost expired. If you can think of someone drowning, and they quit breathing. Though they were alive, they've quit breathing. They're pulled to shore, and someone begins to do CPR on them, and they bring them back to life. Their lungs and their heart begin to work again. They are revived. They're brought back to life. It's also an instance of something becoming popular, active, or important again. Webster's 1828 dictionary says it's an awakening again of men to their spiritual concerns. Someone else said it's God invading your life and you putting up no resistance or fight. Someone else said God's people getting a fresh new view of God. Charles Spurgeon said about revival, many blessings may come to the unconverted in consequence of revival among Christians, but the revival itself has to do with those who already possess spiritual life. And that's the essence of revival, is something that was alive at one point that has died out, has become not as vigorous, has become rekindled. That candle that has almost gone out because of the wind is just lit back up, and there's fire there. And I think about the history of revival. I enjoy reading about it. I enjoy hearing about it. And you read about large revivals, national revivals. I think about the Welsh revival over in Wales in 1904 and 05. And I've studied on that a little bit and read where it may even be attributed to a young 16-year-old girl standing up in a church service and just spontaneously giving her testimony, and it just stirred the people, stirred their hearts, and got the Holy Spirit came in and began to move, and that is revival. And many, many thousands and close to a million people during that Welsh revival were saved, were awakened. Think about the great awakenings that have swept our country. Think about some of the great preachers, Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney and so forth. As I've studied about revival, I thought something was very interesting, is that the last 500 years, almost every major awakening, revival, or missions movement can trace its roots to a college campus. And that's where our burden is, of course, but I thought that was very interesting as I've read and studied about different revivals or spiritual awakenings. Many times they can trace their roots right back down to a college campus here in America or over in England. I want to read to you from 2 Kings chapter 22, thinking about revival. And King Josiah comes to reign, and he comes after the wicked Manasseh and then Ammon, and he comes to reign at 8 years old. And you can imagine what the country and what the people, the land is like. There's no God. I mean, God has been totally taken away. He's not supreme in the court. He's not supreme in the king's eyes. He's not supreme in the land. And I would say that is very similar to our day and time now. But it says in 2 Kings 22:3, it says, "And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord." I'm going to skip down to verse 8. It says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azahiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go ye inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all which is written concerning us. And that's very similar to the day and time we live now. Let me skip up to chapter 23 and read a couple verses. It says, And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. If you can imagine with me today as we live now that our courts have taken the commandments out, the Bible and prayer has been taken out of schools and taken as just trying to be diminished into the American society. And if you can imagine with me, as President Obama is sitting in his office and he looks across his desk and there's a bookcase there. And he sees a book and he's just kind of just thinking, and he pulls this book off the shelf and it happens to be the Word of God. And he begins to read it and he begins to see what's in it. And just like Josiah, he begins to say, Oh my, great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. Why? Because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. And imagine President Obama getting on the national news, CNN, live, emergency, or, you know, just live feed, and begins to say to the American people, we need to back up. You need to read this book. And he begins to proclaim God's word and God's truth. That's what happened in King Josiah's life. Can that happen today? Can revival happen in America today? I think we desire it to. I think many people pray for it. But I wonder sometimes if we really think it could happen, or if we just think our country's too far gone. Our young people are just too influenced by the media, by TV, by Hollywood, and there's just no hope, and we're just hanging on till Jesus comes back. I believe there's still hope. If God is alive and God is at work and he has a mission, there is still hope. And as I've read and as I've studied a little bit about revival and read about it in the Bible and other books, there's one common link with revival. And J. Edwin Orr wrote a book, a great book called Campus of Flame, that traces the history of revivals through college campuses. I just want to read you a couple short paragraphs. And there's just a common link here. It says, late in 1904, the Atlanta newspapers reported that fully 1,000 businessmen united in intercession for a spiritual outpouring. At the time of the great meetings, under the direction of Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, stores, factories, and offices with unprecedented unanimity closed at noon for prayer. Much the same happened in Louisville and Kentucky. He goes on to say that on Friday, the 20th January 1905, a day of prayer was proclaimed in Denver. At 10 a.m., the churches were filled. At 11:30, almost all stores were closed. At the mayor's request, four theaters being crowded for prayer at noon. 12,000 folk attending the services of intercession. In all seriousness, all schools were closed. 6 months later, it was said that the influence of the revival is still being felt. There's a common link there with the revivals, and that is prayer. And it's not just prayer, it's extraordinary prayer. Do we really want revival? Charles Finney, who preached during the Great Awakening, says, Christians are more to blame for not being revived than sinners are for not being converted. Why do people fear revival? One, the cost would be too high. Secondly, they cannot contain it or control it. Thirdly, the concealed will be revealed. Fourthly, the change would be too drastic. Do you really want revival? Do I really want revival? It will cost you something. It will cost me something. Extraordinary prayer is the link that I see in the scripture and the link that I see as you study out in history of revival. I want to share with you from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, very familiar if you know anything and hear preachers talk about revival. But 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 12, and this is the essence of revival that we see here in the scripture. It says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place." In this portion of Scripture, we see the essence of revival. And God has given us the key ingredients, if you want to say, to whip up a fresh batch of revival in our day and time. There's a divine order here in this passage in verse 14. And I think we must place the emphasis where God places the emphasis. So we look down and we see in verse 14, it is conditional. It says, if. It doesn't mean you have to. You're made to, forced to. It says, if. My people. So it's conditional upon Christians. Remember we said revival is not just the lost and those that do not know Christ as Savior coming to know Him. That is the result of revival. But revival is that which was alive at one point becomes dead and is revived again. So it's conditional upon Christians. It's conditional upon Christians humbling themselves. He says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves." That's number one. What does it mean to be humble? Christ spoke a lot about being humble. And when you think of it, it's just a deep sense of one's littleness. You're low. You're aware of your awareness of your sin. It means you have no pride. You have to get rid of pride and self-dependence. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." There's two polar opposites there, humble and proud. In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Pride, that is the opposite of being humble. And if you can imagine two magnets, as you try to stick the opposite ends together, they will not adhere. They will not click to each other. They constantly push away. And if you can imagine myself or you with pride, and we're trying to come to God with that pride, we're never going to get to him. We're always going to be fighting and pushing off, just as those magnets do. They're always pushing against each other. They cannot come together, and that is where pride is, God is not. And that's Satan's great demise in our lives. And deep down, we all want to be gods. We all have pride, and that's something we all have to work on. But it's conditional upon Christians and upon Christians humbling themselves. And then secondly, it's conditional upon Christians praying, and that's where I want to focus the last 15 minutes of this program on, is the prayer. He has a divine order here. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. That's the first thing. And as we begin to humble ourselves, we begin to realize we can't do anything on our own. Pride is us doing stuff without God. So we begin to humble ourselves. We realize we need to pray. We realize we have to pray, that we can't do anything on our own. He says, shall humble themselves and pray. Solomon gives us a great example of this prayer in chapter 6, the chapter prior to chapter 7. And he tells us in verse 12, he says, "And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands." So they've built the house of God, and now they're going to dedicate it. So Solomon is standing there. He's going to make this great prayer as they're going to dedicate the house of God. In verse 19, he begins to go down through verse 40 in this prayer, and he says, "Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said thou wouldest put thy name here, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place." And as we go down in this prayer, I'm just going to read a few verses and skip down through it. You notice he keeps saying, pray, pray, pray. It's mentioned 14 or 15 times, pray or prayeth, in this portion of Scripture. So we go down to verse 24. He says, "If thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house." He goes on to say in verse 26, "When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way." He goes down and say in verse 28, "If there be dearth, pestilence, blasting, mildew, or locusts," he says, "and if they pray," he goes on to say, "moreover, concerning the stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but has come from a far country for thy great name's sake and thy mighty hand, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from heavens, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee as doth the people of Israel." He goes on again to say, "If the people go to war and they pray to thee towards the city, then hear thou from heaven and answer their prayer." And he goes on in verse 37, 38, 39. You just keep seeing the emphasis put on prayer, which leads us right in to chapter 7, where we see the essence of revival. In verse 40 of chapter 6, Solomon ends his prayer. He says, "Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be intent unto the prayer that is made in this place." That is Solomon's cry and his desire, and God answers that cry and that desire. In chapter 7, verse 15, God says, after he tells us, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," he says in verse 15, "Now mine eyes shall be open, and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." So Solomon's desire, and he begs God, "Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be intent unto the prayer that is made in this place." And God answers, "Look, I'm waiting, I'm watching, and I'm listening. Mine eyes shall be open, I'm watching, mine ears intent unto the prayer that is made in this place." He's listening. So God says, "I've given you the formula. I've given you what it takes to have the essence of revival in your personal life, in your church, in your community." And prayer is that key link. It's emphasized over and over. And every time you read the history of revival, that's what you see, is extraordinary prayer that does that. And you know, prayer brings down the fire from heaven. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices." When we pray, the Holy Spirit of God moves. That is that fire. We see them in Acts. They're gathered together in unity, and they're praying, and they're meeting together. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon the people, and God's work takes flight. It begins to move out. And you see very shortly thereafter, 3,000 souls saved because there was revival in the hearts of those Christians. I say that prayer is the most powerful, yet the most neglected tool. One man said, "Prayer is not getting my will done in heaven, but God's will done on earth." And prayer is the power of revival. If I can share something with you from Luke chapter 11, we're thinking about prayer. And I just want you to think about the power of nothing as I read this scripture. We come to Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place," that is Jesus, "when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he'll go down and teach them what we call the Lord's Prayer. But then he gives a parable here, a story to explain it. In verse 5, he says, "And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey, and is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his boldness, his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." And if I've always looked at that portion of Scripture and tried to realize the application, I've always said it's because he was persistent, he was bold, he kept praying. But I noticed the link in chapter verse 6. The reason why was he so persistent? Why was he so bold? He said, "A friend of mine has come to me, and I have nothing. Nothing to set before him." And that is the power of nothing. I think, unfortunately for us in America, I'm blessed. I have clothes. I have an abundance of food. I have a car. I have money. I have a job. I have everything I want, everything that I need, and beyond that, many of my wants I have. And I believe the key to that portion of Scripture is we don't learn to pray and pray like we should until we have nothing. Because when you have nothing, and I don't mean you have to be poor with rags on your back, but when you have nowhere else to go and you cast your full burden and your full care on God, that is the power of nothing. And that's when we truly learn to pray. It's when we have something, a sickness or a death or just something going on in our personal life that we cannot control, something with our schedule, something with our marriage, our life, our children. You can't program them. The only thing you can do is go to God in prayer. And when we come to that nothing, that's where the power of prayer is. So it's conditional upon Christians, upon them humbling themselves and praying. And I'll leave it with those two. There's two other ingredients, he says, "and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." But I want to move on and just keep it on the key part there of prayer. Secondly, it's attainable. He says, if you'll do this, he says, then. He puts it as, if my people will do this, then here's what I will do. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So it is. It's dependent upon Christians humbling ourselves and praying. He's told us what to do. We know what to do. We just have to do it. And he says, and that's so powerful to me, I've always read verse 14, but verse 15, it just impacted me one day. God just says, "I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you to do this. And I desire," we know God's will is that all people have a relationship with him, that all people come to know his son. We know that is his mission. And he says, "If you will do these things, I will do my part." Says, "Mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place." He's waiting, he's watching, and he's listening. What are we saying? What are we doing? Do we really want revival? That's what I have to keep asking myself. Do we really want revival? We need to pray like David prayed in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And for me, that can be a tough prayer to pray, because if you're truly asking God to search you, to try you, and to see if there's any wicked way in you, you know he's going to show you something. Because if you're like me, I'm undone. I'm not worthy. I'm not where I should be and need to be. I'm thankful of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth me, and I have an advocate in heaven. But I know I fail each and every day, and to ask God to search me, to try me, and to see if there's any wicked way in me, because I know he's going to show me something. So what's the point? What's the emphasis here I'm trying to make today is on prayer. Not just normal prayer, but extraordinary prayer. Ian Bounds wrote a book on prayer. It's a very great book, and I just want to read you a few lines he has in it on men of extraordinary prayer. He says, "Paul prayed day and night. It took time from very important interest for Daniel to pray 3 times a day. David's morning, noon, and night praying were doubtless on many occasions very protracted or carried out." He says of some men, Charles Simeon devoted the hours from 4 till 8 in the morning to God. Mr. Wesley spent 2 hours daily in prayer. He began at 4 a.m. Of him, one who knew him well wrote, he thought prayer to be more his business than anything else. And I have seen him come out of his closets with a serenity of face next to shining. John Fletcher stained the walls of his room by the breath of his prayers. Sometimes he would pray all night, always frequently and with great earnestness. His whole life was a life of prayer. I would not rise from my seat, he said, without lifting my heart to God. His greeting to a friend was always, do I meet you praying? Luther said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. He had a motto, he that has prayed well has studied well. And those are just great men that God's used, that prayed. And I can imagine what God would do if people would pray like that today. And I know there are people that pray, and they're prayer warriors. But you know, when you see these businesses we read in that Campus of Flame, we see that businesses closed down. Schools. The businessmen thought it upon themselves to meet together at noon for prayer. And they said the effects of that revival were still felt 6 months later. You know, I think sometimes we look for a national revival, a large-scale revival. I believe revival is still going on today in the hearts of people, in churches. I've been in churches where people are being saved weekly and baptized weekly, and you know God is moving this. The Spirit of God is there. But what about you? Would you be willing to meet with some coworkers before work and pray together? Would you be willing to meet at lunch for prayer? Maybe as we hear of cottage prayer meetings, you and some families coming together weekly for prayer, daily. You know, maybe you have Vacation Bible School coming up, and I know there's a lot of churches that are doing that. What if you and a group of people went downstairs and locked yourself in a room and prayed that God would touch those young people's lives? You say, man, that's fanatical. That's extraordinary. That people would laugh at us. That's what God is looking for. He's waiting, he's watching, and listening. And prayer is great, but if we want to see God move in this day and time, and we want to see God heal our land, it's going to take some extraordinary prayer. So how about you, students? Older people, younger people, whoever you are, will you think of a group or someone, or you take some extra time in prayer and ask God to move? D.L. Moody said, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. And you know what? As I think about revival, I would love to see it in America. I would love to see it in North Carolina. I would love to see it in Boone. I would love to see it on the campus of Appalachian State University. I would love to see it at Watauga High School. I would love to see it at the many churches that surround this area. And it can happen. There's still hope. God is still working. God is not done. He has a mission. And his mission should be our mission. But you know what? As I finish up, revival begins with me on my knees before God. Draw a circle on your floor, sit in it, and that's where revival begins. It begins with me, begins with you, before God on your knees in prayer. And I thank you for listening today, and I hope it's been a blessing to you and that you'll be able to take something home and that prayer will mean more to you. And I'm going to turn it back over to Noah that he can give you our contact information, and you enjoy your day.
We want to say thank you to Preacher Kyle Austin for filling in today. You've been listening to Blessings of Liberty, brought to you by the Mount Lebanon Baptist Church. That's located in Vilas, North Carolina. If you'd like to reach us, our contact information is 828-963-4596. That's 828-963-4596. Or you can reach us through our church website at mountlebanonbc.org. That's mtlebanonbc.org.